Welcome to the Sacramentalists, the podcast where the ancient Christian faith is brought to bear on issues prevalent in modern culture. We're your hosts. I'm Father Creighton McElveen.
And I'm Father Wesley Walker.
And today we have Archbishop Mark Haverland of the ACC on with us to talk about why Mary matters. Archbishop Haverland has a PhD from Duke, and he has been a guest on this podcast before. And we're very excited to have you on again, Archbishop. How are you doing?
Thank you. I'm doing well. No complaints.
Not yet, anyways.
Not yet. Yeah.
I was joking with you all before. I had looked at your Wikipedia, and it actually mentions that you were on the podcast last time to talk about universalism. So you never know where this is going to take you, I guess.
We'll see what gets added this time.
Yeah. Depends who's watching.
That's right.
Yeah, we've got, I mean, who knows? I'm not quite sure what our YouTube audience is like, because we have the audio audience. We have the, you know, kind of people who have been with us for a while, but YouTube reaches different people. So this may be their first experience. And, you know, they're excited to see you, Archbishop.
Thank you. Well, they can do a freeze frame and put it on their dartboard.
Well, today we want to talk about, I think it's a pithy little catchphrase, though, but why Mary matters. And we've had a number of questions. This is a particular topic that comes up a lot on our Discord. Viewers, listeners, if you are interested in that, remember you can join our Discord by becoming a Patreon and joining the Communion of Patreon Saints. But we do get a lot of questions about this. And so I think just as an introduction, could you sort of give us a little, you know, elevator pitch why Mary matters?
My predecessor, Brother John Charles Vockler, used to say, there's a certain kind of Protestant who seems to think our Lord's Blessed Mother is a deceased Roman Catholic lady, which I think is a great line. And there are probably some Roman Catholics who also believe she's a deceased Roman Catholic lady. But I don't think that's really a sound position, either from a Protestant or a Roman Catholic perspective. So I think that idea is wrong. And I was jotting down some things yesterday as I prepared for this, and I came up with some doctrinal reasons why Mary matters, or why it's wrong to think that she doesn't matter, and some biblical reasons. And of course, the two are related. And then by way of extension from those, there are reasons why it seems to me logical and important for Christians to view Mary as a representative and model for the Christian and for the church. And so I have those three broad categories of reasons. And they support each other, I think, and are coherent with each other, and together are, I think, fairly strong. So that's the overview. And then, of course, we'd have to talk about what those various reasons are, at least from my point of view, which we can do. But I think they're doctrinal, biblical, and sort of pastoral and devotional reasons for thinking that Mary does matter.
I think that's, yeah, I think whenever we approach this particular issue, those are sort of the three places that we should come from, right? We should sort of say there's a doctrinal reason, there's biblical, scriptural reason. You can maybe include in there the historical, the kind of church traditional reason. And then there's also that sort of devotional, pastoral, supernatural sort of experience as a reason. One of our listeners, Jeff, asked a question, and I think it can kind of take us down this track. He said, what must Anglicans believe, and what should be Anglican faith and practice ideally? So I think some of our listeners are going to, you know, they come from all over the map in terms of ecclesial affiliation. And we have Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Anglicans, non-Anglicans. But from sort of our vantage point, our perspective, what must Anglicans believe? And then how does that sort of work itself out in practice?
Right. I would note, by way of preliminary to answering that historically, I think there's a difference in approach, a theological approach, between Roman Catholics on the one hand and Anglicans on the other. Roman Catholics have tended to emphasize the specific difference which distinguishes their position from others. So, for instance, in terms of ecclesiology, the specific difference is the Petrine office, or even the particulars of their understanding of the papacy that distinguish them from a Eastern Orthodox view that might accept the primacy of honor, but not the Vatican I dogmas of infallibility and universal ordinary jurisdiction. And then in terms of Marian doctrine, if you take that approach, the most important thing from their point of view would tend to be the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption as the last doctrines dogmatize. And you might even find a few Roman Catholics who would think that the idea of Mary as the co-mediatrix of all grace is really where it's at. And that helps separate the good guys from the bad guys. Anglicans, instead of that emphasis on the specific difference, would tend to historically emphasize the common base of belief. So it's more a pyramid in which the largest area of agreement at the base is shared, and that really is the most important thing upon which everything else rests, and that the higher you up you go towards things that are more distinctive, in some ways the less important. Not to say unimportant, but less important. So in terms of Marian doctrine, the two conciliar dogmas, I think, we can talk about perpetual virginity later, but the two things that most Christians would say are a creedal and conciliar beliefs are the perpetual virginal conception of our Lord, and then the in virtue of the unity of our Lord's person, the teaching of the Third Council that Mary is the Theotokos, the God-bearer. So those two things, I think, are basic, small O, Orthodox, fetal, Christian essentials. And they're the two most important things. So it's sort of a shame if we disagree about things that are less important, again, not unimportant, but less important, and neglect the shared body of belief that is more fundamental. So I'd begin by saying that. And then the idea that, or the question, what must Anglicans believe? I would say, again, there's a hierarchy of beliefs. And I think that if you were in the continuing church, it would be there would be things that you probably shouldn't publicly reject anyway. Recognize that these are believed by the central tradition of the church, by most Christians. And even if you don't understand them or think they're particularly important, you probably shouldn't reject them. And I think that would include the idea of the appropriateness or at least permissibility of invoking Mary's prayers, so Marian intercession, and probably the perpetual virginity would be in that category of things that are pretty important and generally agreed upon. and then there would be things where I would say you've gone too far, such as the mediatrix of all grace, which is an idea that might be patient of Orthodox interpretation with a whole lot of work. In a sense, do I help mediate grace because I pray for you? Well, maybe, but I don't think we would say that. And then there the two dogmas dogmatized by Rome in the 19th and 20th century, I think are more problematic. So they're somewhere in between, definitely gone too far and generally believed that Mary is in some sense sinless, that God has suppressed sin in her. Most Orthodox Christians would believe, Eastern Orthodox Christians would believe that Mary's in heavenly glory, most Christians would believe, but the kind of specification and detail in the Roman dogmas it says a whole lot that we really just can't know. And and particularly the Immaculate Conception has a whole lot of very weighty medieval disbelief. When you got Thomas Aquinas saying no, then it's hard to see this as a dogma that's been universally believed, which is what Rome says, universally believed by the church, by the Catholic Church, as I understand it. So I would say there's a hierarchy of beliefs, and Anglicans certainly need to believe the virginal conception of our Lord and the Theotokos, and I think probably, insofar as we aspire to be part of the central tradition of the church, need to affirm, or should affirm, can affirm, the intercession of Mary and the perpetual virginity. But I wouldn't dogmatize the perpetual virginity because I don't think it could be proven from Scripture. So it can be a devout belief or even a doctrine, but not a necessary or essential doctrine. So there's where I got in trouble. People said, oh, Haverland says the perpetual virginity is merely a pious opinion, as if that meant, probably not true, and just a theory some people have. But a pious opinion is a term of art, and it's, it says it's consistent with the whole of the Christian faith. It's pious, it's devout, it's godly, doesn't contradict anything essential. But Anglicans would just say, well, we can't prove it from Scripture. So it has at least a lesser authority than those two necessary dogmas. So that's my attempt. I've also always, as a pastor, when dealing with Protestant converts, so I have trouble with asking the saints to pray for me. Saying, well, don't, they'll pray for you anyway. And when it's time for you to believe that and to do that, you will. So don't worry about it. Don't worry about it for now.
I always tell people there are thousands of devotions to choose from. So pick yeah. one that works for you, and don't worry about that too much. Yeah, I think that's sound advice. On that topic, we have another listener named Father Mac who was curious why why it is that from a very early point, Christians have sought the Blessed Virgin's aid and looked to her more as a friend and an intercessor than as a sort of static example for imitation.
Well, I suppose you could say it's embedded there in John 2, in the story of Canaan, the first miracle which our Lord wrought in Cana of Galilee, in which the King James translation really makes it sound as if there's a little opposition between our Lord and his mother, sort of as if our Lord says to his mother, well, you know, don't bother me. But when in the pronouns are parallel, what he really says is, what is that to thee and me? So that's their problem. That's not our problem. But then she does ask him to do something, and he does it. So we have that idea already, I think, implicit in the first miracle in John. And then that leads into a whole Johannine development, I think, around the figure of the woman, as Mary is called, of course, in John, either Mary or the mother of our Lord, mother of the Lord. that begins at Canaan, then it concludes at the crucifixion, when John, the beloved disciple, is entrusted to Mary's care and vice versa. So both Mary and the beloved disciples are, in a way, figures of the church. So disciples entrusted to the care of Mary, or to the maternal care of Mary, but also Mary entrusted to the care of John, and then leading on into Revelation 12 and the figure of the woman and the child there. And you know, Protestants would say, well, the woman's a figure for the church, and Roman Catholics would say the woman's a figure for Mary, but it's, of course, it's a figure for both, because Mary is a figure for the church, a figure of the church, and the church is Marian. So anyway, I think you could say intercession of Mary begins with that example in John 2, and develops from there. But you also have to say that there are some pretty broad swaths of patristic literature in which there's not a whole lot of concern about Mary or the intercession of saints, which is why it seems to me not unsound to tell people who are concerned about that, it's not the essence of the faith. It's part of the inner practice of the life of the church, but if you're not there yet, don't worry about it.
I think there's something. Oh, sorry, Father. I think there's something interesting here too, that while we see Our Lady sort of interceding on behalf of the guests at the wedding of Cana, and you know, you can theologize from that, and I think plenty of theologians have done so, and the church has sort of done that in a general sense. But there's something I think interesting about that sort of intimacy that we see between the Christian and Our Lady, the intimacy that we see between our Lord and his mother, the disciples, the sort of adopted sons of Our Lady. You know, we culturally, I think, understand that there is a very intimate relationship between, say, mothers and sons, and that from a practical, personal, sort of experiential level, that sort of relationship works itself out in looking for help, looking for aid, seeking intercession. You know, I have a great relationship with my father, and I go to him for things, but if something is really, really bad, or there's some sort of comfort, you know, when I was a child, I needed to be comforted or assisted with something, my natural recourse was to my mother. I think a lot of people share that experience. And I think it's an interesting point in the life of the church, the Christian's praying spiritual life, that from early times, you know, we do have the very early prayer, the Subtuum Praesidium, where that prayer speaks of going to Our Lady, sort of under her protection, under her mantle. And I think the church as a family, the church as this society, right, this sort of large family unit, goes to the mother, goes to Our Lady in a very intimate way. And that is sort of always prevents a sort of a static kind of relationship where she's just sort of out there and you need to be like her. She's good. And it sort of encourages this more sort of progressive, active, converting sort of reality where we're learning, we're experiencing, we're being taught, but it's the mother to child teaching, which is very dynamic and not particularly static. And I just think that's a interesting piece to the devotional puzzle in the history of the church, that that natural recourse seems to be present in the church from a very early time.
Right. Yeah. It seems that it is something that would naturally develop. I suppose the critical remark some would make about that is, so this is a kind of reimportation back into Israel's religion and the gospel's religion of a feminine element and a sort of retrograde step. But I don't think it's that. I think it is natural, and I think it's implicit in that John 2 story. And I think it's also implicit in the structural, the whole structure of the Old and the New Testament, and the nuptial imagery that is used to present the relationship of God and his people, at least after some, that's pretty much absent in the earliest Old Testament, where the sexualization of the divine is too close in the Canaanite and surrounding cultures. But after that's been banished, then the nuptial imagery becomes very powerful. And that means Mary's position becomes important and something we have to fit into that. Of course, it also relates to the whole issue of the ordination of women and our position, the traditional position on that issue. So that suggests to me that that Mary is more fundamental, as you say, than just a model, deceased Roman Catholic woman, or a model for behavior, yes. And even more than just someone who prays for us, but somehow embedded in this whole structure of metaphor for thinking about the relationship of God and God's people.
So kind of on that note, we had another listener point out that in the East, they have a feast celebrating the protecting veil of the Holy Theotokos. Mm-hmm. So he was wondering, how do we as Western Christians, specifically Anglican Western Christians, seek the protection of our most holy Mother of God?
Well, there are prayers that, you know, we flee to your protection, flee to thy protection, and so forth. And also, I mean, the holy protecting veil was cast over Constantinople, as I recall, to protect the city from the non-Christian attackers. And ultimately, they won. So that's how Our Lady's intercession is ultimately not a I suppose it does involve our material and physical concerns, because that's we're embedded in the world and incarnate in the world. But Our Lady's intercession seems to me to kind of cover that. How do we flee to her protection? Well, we flee to her protection by seeking her intercession, and understanding that it does have a special, it is in a special category. So we honor the saints, but Mary has super dulia, great honor, greater honor than the other saints. So I don't know if that's would satisfy the Eastern Orthodox question, but it seems to me if we're saying the Hail Mary or saying the Rosary or saying the Marian antiphons and the traditional Marian prayers, then we are fleeing to Mary's help.
I like the idea I mean, this sort of is true, I think, in the spiritual life in general, right? When we say we need protection, help, assistance, and maybe naturally we sort of think in material terms, but often that help, that aid, that protection may in fact be supernatural, spiritual help, aid, protection. So we may not be the most comfortable in physical terms, but it's for the good of our soul, leading to our perfection, our salvation. And the idea of sort of sitting in the school of Mary, of her saying, "Hello, child, would you like to be like my son? Let me bring you into what it means to live a life of grace by showing you my son." Like every mother acts for the good and perfection of her child if she's a good mother, which is ultimately, in the case of Our Lady, for our salvation, right? She's acting for us to know Christ better.
Right.
Which is sort of the ultimate aid, assistance, protection. But that may mean something more nuanced and complex than saving our home from a fire or the city of Constantinople.
Just as healing ultimately is, we're all going to die. So all the prayers for healing, you could say, and ultimately fail. But of course, we're praying for healing unto life eternal, ultimately. That's the ultimate goal. There's also, and I think this figures in reflection about Mary, there's the importance of Mary's silence and her pondering. She kept all these things in her heart. So this idea of pondering and chewing over the what has happened and reflecting on it and meditating upon it, I think that's a model for us, and something we're not particularly inclined to in our day. We want to be activists, but being willing just to watch. And I think about the finding in the temple. I mean, by age 12, all that stuff from the first 40 days, that's a long time in the past. And by 12, he's just their little boy. And so all that, the sense of who he is, had to be renewed. And I think that turns up then on the not frequent but occasional points later in the Gospels, when Mary turns up, as in today's Gospel, in the Anglican Missal, your mother and brothers are out there waiting for you. Her observing and watching and gradually growing into what she was told at the very beginning. is, I think, significant. The, another part, too, about Marian devotion, which I think is important also, is the poetry and hymnody. And for Anglicans, that's particularly important. You can't really understand what Anglicans think about Mary without looking at Roland Palmer's Sing a Mary Pure and Lowly, or George Herbert's, Thomas Ken's wonderful poem, Her Virgin Eyes Saw God Incarnate Born. All of that's, someone said, Christians will sing things they wouldn't say, and Anglicans will sing things about Mary that they maybe wouldn't say about Mary, but they do sing them, and they enjoy singing them, and so that's an important thing. And maybe I'm sure there, you know, there are, of course, are Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic hymns too, but the Anglicans are actually usually better poetry, and maybe better theology too. In the case of Ken,
I'm reminded of a time when I attended an Anglican church where I know most of them did not have a very high Mariology, but the choir did sing Ave Maria. Sorry, I always got a kick out of it.
When Archbishop Lewis was elected metropolitan, I was a canonical advisor to the College of Bishops. So a priest was asked to lead the clergy and laity in the rosary while the bishops met. And at one point I was called out to give the bishops some advice. And I went into the big hallway of the hotel where a number of people were smoking, absented themselves from part of the rosary. It did go on to all 30 decades. I mean, it was a lot of rosary. But a priest saw me, and we've both seen Peg Cosby, who was a delightful lady, a former executive with a Fortune 500 company and a former OSS, I think, spy. And but anyway, a remarkable lady, but from Ireland. And we both saw her saying the rosary. This priest said, "Our Blessed Mother's hearing from a whole lot of people she hasn't heard from in a long time." And I think that was true. So people will go along with the flow.
Yeah, for sure. I think one of the things you were talking about there made me think of all the paintings of the Annunciation where she has her hand in a book, she's reading, and she's been interrupted by Gabriel. Certainly the idea of study is very important to her meditation, the contemplative life. And so we had one listener, Austin, who had a lot of great questions, and I don't think we can fit all of his questions in this particular episode. So we'll have to have you back sometime to maybe pick up this conversation later. But he asks, what role does Mary's knowledge, that is her knowing of the good, play in her moral psychology or moral reasoning, that is her choosing to do the good, given her exalted status? He kind of goes on to say, if Mary is the exemplar of the greatest human virtues, what does this imply about the relationship between knowledge and virtue in general?
Yeah, that's an interesting and tough question. The psychology, well, Thomas's psychology is that the good is well, first it's in the sense knowledge, so it's first in the senses, and then it's in the intellect, and then the will perceives it to be good and chooses it under the aspect of good or desirable. And even when the will chooses evil, it's choosing evil under the aspect of good. There's some good being sought by the choice, even of evil. So it's chosen. It's a lesser good, but it's still a good. We would certainly say that virtue is not typically correlated with intellect, in that we know the intelligence and virtue are not tracking each other closely all the time. We know very bright people who are very bad, and people who are very simple but full of virtue and goodness. So you could be fully good, saintly, and be less intelligent than others who are not nearly as saintly. So how those ideas would fit with Our Lady, I'm not sure. Do we want to think of her as being preeminently intelligent? I don't know. Is she perfectly good and very simple? Perhaps. That's probably runs afoul of some of the images in the Marian litany, mirror of virtue and so forth. But I guess I would say God probably chose a young girl for some reason other than her intellect.
It seems to, well, I guess it depends. I mean, we're about to talk about the Immaculate Conception and her relationship with original sin or not. But I mean, even if she was born without original sin, my understanding, at least from Thomas and from some of the medievals, is that their idea would have been that ignorance is the inability to drink in truth without mixing in error. So even if she doesn't have that kind of ignorance, it doesn't necessarily mean she is an intellectual per se, but it does mean that her perception of truth will be clearer, more refined than the usual person's.
Yeah. So, well, I mean, sin, again, to go back to this psychology of choice, we choose what we choose under the aspect of good, but we often choose a lesser good. And from one point of view, that's not only bad, it's also stupid. If I choose to sin, I'm choosing that which is not as good for me as choosing the good would be. But we do it all the time. So Mary then, Mary does say, how can this be? I know that because I know not a man. Well, she's, you know, there's intellect at work there saying, how can this be? I don't understand. And then there is also the implicit faith and trust in the divine message or the divine call and the angelic message. So there is intellect at work, and presumably growth in virtue will also clarify our intellect by making these aversions of our intellect that allow us to sin, making those harder. All that line of argument or of question was interesting to me, and I'm not sure. I'd have to think more about it. I just saw those questions 2 hours ago.
Yeah, that was my fault. But also just an excuse to maybe have you on for another episode so we can add more to your Wikipedia page.
So I think we could kind of now go down the avenue of talking about sort of the distinction between dogma and doctrine, and sort of why, as Anglicans, maybe caveat this and say, maybe most Anglicans or some Anglicans, there are plenty of Anglo-Catholics and Anglo-Papalists and things like that who would accept the particular dogmatizations made by the Roman Catholic Church, but sort of as a general whole, Anglicans don't. So why would we not accept, say, the Immaculate Conception or the Assumption as a dogma, but then still affirm it as a position that we could hold?
Right. Well, I think the distinction between essential doctrine or or dogma and everything else for Anglicans rests in the ordination of Thomas or assurance to the bishop that we'll teach nothing as necessary for salvation except such as may be concluded from Scripture. So the assumption can't be proven from Scripture. If you're building a biblical case for the assumption on the basis of Revelation 12, then I think you're going too far, because it's a highly allegorical and metaphorical chapter in a book that is highly allegorical. I don't think you can build a very strong biblical case for the assumption. And I think the first patristic evidence is in heretical literature, and it's pretty late. So the assumption is one thing. If we talk about Mary's glorification, then that's another. So let me go back to my predecessor, Brother John Charles, who was at a conference of Franciscans in Assisi, Anglican views of Our Lady, and everybody's very polite. And at the end, he said, an old Italian Monsignor stood up and said, "Very nice, very nice, very nice. What about the assumption? What about the assumption?" And John Charles said, "Well, I think it would be very difficult. I think it would be very difficult for you to find an Anglican who did not believe that Our Lady is with her Son in heaven. But whether she got there by the express train or the local doesn't seem to us to be very important." And that got translated into Italian. Well, the Monsignor, he listened to the translation and then he applauded. He said, "Yeah, bravo, 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 very good, very good." So the point being, the doctrinal essence of the assumption, the human nature, can be taken up into the divine, into God, into heaven. And of course, our Lord ascends into heaven with his human nature, but he's God, you know. So he's gonna get to go. But the Mary also is glorified, is hopeful to us. So I think that to me is the doctrinal point of the assumption, and that's helpful. But the details, I had a friend who said, I've been shown Mary's tomb in Jerusalem, and I've been shown Mary's tomb in Ephesus, and I've been told Mary doesn't have a tomb. So do I have to decide, you know?
So could we talk a little bit about your kind of personal convictions on some of these things? Because obviously, as a bishop, you have to sort of adhere to the kind of broadness of the Anglican tradition, you know, so these three dogmas that Rome says are necessary, ever virginity and Immaculate Conception and Assumption, are to our people something we can't really force on them. But as far as your own personal piety, are these pious opinions that you hold, or do you kind of caveat some of them, or how do you work all that out for yourself?
Well, I use a confiteor, and that's public and liturgical. So I'm proclaiming through worship a belief. So in that case, Lex orandi statuit legem credendi, right? I'm praying, and that's establishing what I believe or showing what I believe. I have known Anglicans, including members of the ACC, who have qualms about the perpetual virginity, and I would not say this is something that should cause them to leave the church. I would tend to say I think it's something that time will show them. So the easier one. The Immaculate Conception, I have always celebrated of Our Lady's conception, but I guess I really wouldn't want to be pinned down. I think that Our Lady was sinless, I believe. I think our Lord gave her such a measure of grace that there was no personal sin in her. I don't think we can prove that from Scripture. So I think that can't be a necessary doctrine that we would enforce on people. So again, that's... And I celebrate Our Lady, the conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary, not the Immaculate Conception, but that there's something more than the typical human conception in terms of grace seems to me likely. So I'm just trying to be a little bit vaguer, and I do note that several of the greatest schoolmen in the Middle Ages in the Western Church did not believe in the Immaculate Conception. So I don't think that can be a necessary doctrine, given the amount of dissent. And then there's a little bit of disingenuousness to say this has always been believed in the church when, well, not really. the assumption, again, if we see this as Mary's glorification, her entrance into heaven, the crowning of her life of grace by God, no problem. The precise relationship exactly happened to her body at the moment of her death. It's really, I think, more than we know, and again, Scripture's silent about it. So I don't think we can say this is a necessary dogma.
No, I think ultimately that's helpful because, you know, there is, I know many priests sort of kind of on one side or the other about those particular issues, but they, you know, we can all sort of acknowledge and sort of affirm those positions or sort of the theology behind the positions without maybe having to push it to the point of complete dogmatization. And so we can kind of understand those that way. Now, what are your thoughts in sort of a similar way with like the idea of, you know, the kind of praying, worshiping life of the church related to Marian doctrines? What are your thoughts on like consecration to Our Lady, things like that?
Well, you know, if it serves your devotion, fine. Was it C.S. Lewis who said if Mary's a Jewish mother, then she really wants everybody to concentrate more on her child than on herself? So there's something to that. So I think there's a, and I think Anglicans have a pretty healthy balance, Anglo-Catholics anyway. I don't think anybody thinks Mary's a goddess amongst Anglicans. I don't think any Anglican devotion is disproportionately Marian. But I think for most Anglo-Catholics, Marian devotion is important. So there's a balance.
that we just recently had our episode on the our sort of draft for the five best devotional works, and I included Saint Louis de Montfort's book on Our Lady and consecration to Our Lady. But I wouldn't say, sort of like what you're saying here is, you know, that's not something where I'm like, everybody needs to go do that right now.
Right.
But I have felt personally great benefit from, again, sort of like sitting at the foot of Our Lady and sort of allowing that to sort of point me in the direction of her son. That sort of willingness to sit at her feet and to contemplate and to sort of move in that sort of Marian direction towards Christ. So I think it's a good thing, but I wouldn't say it's the thing everybody has to do. And it might turn some people off who are new to things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's cultural. I was given a Eastern Orthodox book once, and there were one of the titles for Mary was Butter Mountain. I guess if you're a hungry Siberian peasant, Butter Mountain is a terribly comforting idea, but it doesn't do a lot for the typical American. Maybe it should. Maybe it's a fault in us.
I don't know. I've noticed quite a lot of use of butter, especially in the South.
Well, Our Lady of Perpetual Blocked Arteries.
Or read Julia Child, where every recipe leads into butter enrichment near the end, or cream enrichment, or most likely both. Fat is where it's at, in the words of Steve Goodman.
So we had a great question from a listener named Caden, who asks, and I think this is helpful. What's a good baseline Marian piety for a lay person, especially a lay person in the Anglican tradition? And obviously there's going to be room for variation, especially working with a spiritual director or a priest, in terms of developing one's own devotional life. But what's kind of a common denominator that everyone can shoot for?
I think the Marian antiphons, in conjunction with morning and evening prayer, would be a good one. And you can even argue their prayer book, even if the text isn't, because the Latin prayer book says, you may say an antiphona. So, maybe making an effort to attend some of the major Marian feasts, August 15th, December 8th, and certainly the Annunciation. I've always taught the Annunciation is a day of obligation. I think the Rosary is good. The Rosary, one nice thing about repetitive prayer is it's something that is possible even when we're sick, even when we're not feeling well. It does not require a lot of intellectual input, so that if you're tired, you can still direct your mind towards God through the Rosary. I think that might be a pretty good base for an Anglican. And then if you feel the need for more, it's a litany of Our Lady in the St. Augustine's prayer book, and lots of devotional opportunities in various books of devotion.
I think that's a good baseline for people. It's accessible. You know, things like the Marian antiphons are very accessible. I try to encourage people to, you know, say the Angelus throughout the day, if it's the proper season.
Oh, the Angelus, yeah, that excellent as a way of marking time, marking the day, and it's very incarnational. So it's the best Marian piety is piety that's also incarnational. The best Marian art is always art that shows our Lord and his mother together rather than stature just of Our Lady, I think. So keeping that idea of approaching Jesus through his mother or with his mother, that's a very healthy thing.
Well, Archbishop, I think we can kind of move into our favorite section of the podcast, which is what we're into. Archbishop, what are you into? I know the last time you were on, you gave a great answer, so looking forward to it.
Yeah, I think we talked about cocktails. I'm not doing cocktails right now, partly because it's Lent, but I'm actually not doing cocktails now, even if it were Lent. We're not Lent. More just drinking wine. My family's gradually been consolidating North Georgia. Four of the five siblings are here now, and we planned for many years on family vacations, Mexican train dominoes, as kind of family activity. So I've been playing that a lot. Played bridge last night. The problem with being a single person with bridge is usually you've got couples who are playing bridge, and you need four. So I don't get to play bridge as much as I'd like. Do that. I'm going on retreat next week, so I ought to tell you I'm really into prayer and penitence. It's Lent. I am to some extent, but so I've told you about dominoes and bridge and red wine.
Sounds great. Yeah.
I just taught our four turning 5-year-old son how to play dominoes, not Mexican train, but just regular dominoes, and he loves it. In fact, we're going to go do that as soon as we're done recording.
Oh, it's a great game. You can start them falling like Southeast Asian republics.
Oh,
so they that's said.
Good. That's good.
What are you in,
Father
Creighton?
Well, I, in a similar way, I guess, should be into spiritual and things that are good for me, but I've been playing a video game. So okay. I'm into I think what a lot of people are into right now, if they like games, which is Hogwarts Legacy. It's in the world of Harry Potter, which I did like those books. So they came out when I was, you know, right at the exact age to read them. So I've always liked them, but the game is really fun. It's like a role-playing game, so it's kind of a big open world, and you can kind of explore and do all sorts of things. It's sort of relaxing. It's really beautiful, so lots of vistas and things. You can fly around on a broomstick and enjoy it. So it's been my de-stress.
Okay.
And if anybody has any issues with the fact that Father Creighton is into Harry Potter related things, please direct your complaints to Bishop Chandler Holder Jones.
That's right. Not to me. Not to me.
That's
my guy.
That's right.
We can supply Archbishop Jones's address upon request.
That's right. That's right.
I read the first Harry Potter novel, and I decided Harry Potter. I thought he was an unpleasant little boy.
That's fair, because he's my least favorite character.
Okay, there you go.
I was
disrespectful to a duck. He's vengeful.
Yeah, I was never impressed with Harry Potter. I thought he was sort of kind of a brat. There were other characters I found more interesting.
No wonder they kept him under the stairs.
Right. Father Wes, what are you into?
Well, I am into something spiritual, not to show off, but Bernard of Clairvaux's Sermons for Lent and Easter Season. Listener Austin, who had that great question earlier, posted it in the Discord, and I said, you know, I really should pick something out to read this season. So I ordered a copy too, and have worked through it quite a bit. He actually figured into my sermon this past Sunday for the first Sunday in Lent. So I love Bernard. Listeners know we did our episode on his treatise on grace and free choice. And that was a ton of fun. But as a preacher, I've always loved Bernard, his Song of Songs and some of his other sermons. But this set is really, really good. So I'm quite enjoying it.
Bernard is interesting in that the him or refers to him a lot, and nobody was mad at Bernard of Clairvaux.
There's an interesting discussion of this in the introduction to the edition of On Grace and Free Choice that we used, because you're right, they loved him. Luther loved him too, and Calvin, and but they also were critical of On Grace and Free Choice.
Right. I guess I can say on a top Bernard, but I have listening to the whole. I'm going to listen to the whole of The City of God, the whole thing. I've read bits, but I've never just listened to or read the whole thing, and I'm doing that now, particularly on drives, and so I don't know how edifying that is.
It's pretty edifying, I think. In fact, listeners, as soon as you're done listening to this full episode, you should also go download an audio version of City of God, just as long as it doesn't interfere and you're listening to the podcast.
LibriVox.org. You've got a pretty good version. The problem is the guy reads too quickly, and he says Platonist. And I want to wrangle him. It doesn't say Platon, which might actually be correct, but it does say Platonist.
Platonist.
Well, Archbishop, we really appreciate you coming on today. I think this was a great episode. I think our listeners will get a lot from it. And so thank you for coming on. We really appreciate it.
Thank you. My pleasure. Take care. Thanks for inviting me.
Oh, do you want to say one thing about your blog? Listeners, you've said it before, and you posted in our Facebook group, which is awesome. But if listeners do want to read some of your writing, where can they find it?
Oh, golly. Look up that Wikipedia article. The name is there. I think it's called Anglican Catholic Theology or Anglican Catholic Liturgy and Theology, or something like that. Look me up and then put blog, or look up Wikipedia. Look me up on Wikipedia, and it should be there somewhere.
It is Anglican Catholic Liturgy and Theology.
Okay, there it is. There it is. And I
and you
enjoy
know it's
doing
good when the author forgets the title of it. Seriously,
I'm pretty untechie, so. Good.
Well, yeah, I encourage everybody to go check out Archbishop Haviland's blog. There's a lot there, so you can read for a good long time.
And my last post mentions Father McElveen.
Does it?
Well, the one about altar wine.
Oh, because of what? Yeah. My
because of how much of it you drink. No. He asked the question, you know, you start asking questions. Is sherry altar wine? Can sherry be valid just for altar wine? And so these questions got asked by a couple priests to a couple bishops, and that led to my post.
Yeah, there was it was a couple months ago, I think, but I went on a deep dive of what was allowed and what was prohibited and what the alcohol content needed to be. Just things to be concerned about and nerd out about, I guess.
And interesting to know, yeah, that genetically modified grapes are okay. And you have to use red wine. Also, Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, you have to use red wine. And someone said, one priest said that, you know, went into. And I thought, because I end up saying red wine or okay, strong or weak is okay, sweet or dry is okay. Where's the rigidity? There's nothing rigid about that. Those things are okay. Sherry's not okay. And you probably shouldn't use kosher wine because it's artificially sweetened also, typically. So
yep.
Anyway, never mind. I'm ranting now.
Well, Archbishop, we really appreciate it. Listeners, you can find us wherever you catch your podcasts. We would like you, please, to like this video, subscribe to our YouTube channel, or follow us. And if you are interested, again, we'll make another plug for joining the Communion of Patreon Saints. It's just $5 a month, and you get access to some interesting things, our Discord, and if we do any sort of special presentations, you'll be sent an invite to that as well. Archbishop Haverland, would you give us a blessing?
Let us pray. Blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost be upon you and remain with you always.
Amen.
Bye-bye.